your Bibles again with me and open to the book of Isaiah chapter 51. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 51, 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? The word of the Lord. If I were to ask you today what you thought the state of America is, and I don't mean economically, this is not a State of the Union address, but the state of America spiritually, morally, what would you say? Are we doing better than in days gone by, do you think? Are things good spiritually and morally? Are we more godly, more righteous? Is there more knowledge of God, true knowledge of God? Is there more love for the truth of Scripture? Would you agree that perhaps that is not the case today? How about in the church at large? Are we doing better there? Is there a clear distinction between those who are in the world and those who are in the church? Would we say that holiness in the church is at a high ebb, that people look at the church and go, wow, they're different? And it's obvious that they're different. And I mean different in life, not just different clothes or haircuts or music. I mean differences that count, that are obvious. Are things better in the church than they are in the world? Statistically speaking, and I guess statistics can be pushed all sorts of directions, but if statistics mean anything, there's almost no difference at all between those in the church as opposed to those out of the church. I think we would say instead of things being better today, perhaps it's more like the time of the judges. Remember what was said in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think that's a fairly good description of not only our country, but the church in our country and even around the world. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. And it ought to grieve us. We ought to be burdened by the fact that there is so much wickedness in the world and in the church as well. Over the next several sermons, I want to do a small series on the theme of revival. Now, before you tune me out, I need to say something here first. So that word, revival, is a perfectly good word, but it has been mangled and twisted and stretched and made to fit all sorts of goofy, non-biblical things. And so, hear me out before you decide, I don't want to hear anything about revival. I've heard too much of it. I think it's silly. Just hear what I think the Bible says about revival, what it truly is biblically, before you perhaps supply your own definition of the word and decide, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. So hear me out this morning, don't tune out, but I want to talk about the theme of true biblical revival, what it is, whether or not we should want it, how it comes, and I just want to be careful this morning that we don't misunderstand. This word has been abused horribly throughout history. So I beg of you, listen closely this morning, and if you have questions, come talk to me afterwards. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what I'm going to preach about. And this week, this morning, what I really want to do is just a couple of things. I want to explain it, one, define it, and then give some reasons why we ought to desire it. Explain it and define it and give reasons why we ought to desire it. And in coming weeks, we're going to talk about prayer and revival. What is the connection there, if any? True and false marks of revival. What are things that we can look at and say that is an apparent sign or an indication that perhaps God is at work, whereas maybe these other things are not signs necessarily that God is at work. And then to make some links between Christ's advent, it's coming close to Christmas, where people are thinking about the birth of Jesus, to make some links between His advent, His first coming, and His second coming, as that relates to this theme that we're talking about this morning. Starting with the Scriptures, where we begin in Isaiah's day, we need to realize that the day in which Isaiah lived was not the good old days. Things were not better in Israel than we suffer with today. As a matter of fact, Isaiah served as prophet under some very wicked kings. One of the worst was Ahaz. And he got rid of the worship of God, kicked people out of the temple, set up his own false altars there. And he burned his own children in the fire to Moloch. He offered them to a false god, burning them alive. Now, we're not guilty of offering our children to any god, are we? Well, certainly no one's putting them on an altar and offering them the name of a god. But there are 1.5 million babies every year murdered in this country. And certainly there is a correlation there between the wickedness, this wicked king, and in our own country as well. In Ahaz's day, they perverted justice. The rich oppressed the poor. They called good evil, and they called evil good. I think there's a lot of parallels between Isaiah's day and our own day. Things were dark in Isaiah's day, spiritually, morally. There was moral decay, immorality, wickedness. Society was running into greater and greater evil, and the church of Isaiah's day was no better. They were asleep. They were lethargic. They were careless. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and truth. And they closed their eyes to the things around them. They said, well, that's okay. That's them out there. We're believers, and we'll just stay here and just keep our own little huddle going. We're fine. Because things were bad, and because things were so bad, they were at such a state, Isaiah knew that it would do no good to start a new program, to look for some man-centered technique or way to turn things around. They didn't need more government money being poured into something. They needed God. Things were so bad that only a supernatural work of God could turn things around in Isaiah's day. That is the only thing he could turn to. Power on the scale of the Exodus. Do you remember what God did in the Exodus? The plagues he sent, the wonders and miracles he did before their very eyes, turned the created order upside down in many ways. So much so that at the end of it, not only the Israelites left, but some of the Egyptians too. They said there was a mixed multitude. At the beginning of it, Pharaoh, and I'm sure the Egyptians all said, because they had been enslaving the Israelites for quite some time, had said, who is Yahweh? We don't know who he is. And furthermore, we won't let you go. And by the end of it all, they were saying, we know exactly who Yahweh is. Please leave our country. Go. Do you want to have some presents? Here, take everything we have. All of our possessions, we don't care. Just leave. God showed up in a powerful, awesome, amazing way to turn the whole situation around. It's not like the Israelites were sitting there and Moses came in and said, all right, guys, here's the game plan. We're going to unionize, and then we're going to start a strike, and then we're going to do this program and that program, and we've got this initiative here through the government where we're going to bring in this legislation. It wasn't anything like that at all. They didn't turn to the arm of man. They called on God. That was the only hope they had. Things were so bad. Isaiah is in a time like that as well. Things are so bad in his day, spiritually speaking, they are so dark, that he utters this prayer that we have before us now. Verse 9, look there with me. Now remember in Hebrew, anytime they want to emphasize something, it's always repeated. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in days of old. Isaiah realizes things are so bad, and it appears as if God isn't really doing anything about it. Now I said appears. God is always at work. There is never a time when God is not at work in His people and in His church. But the situation was so bad, they needed God so bad, that Isaiah called for a greater showing, an obvious manifestation of God's power. And it's done poetically. Obviously, God is not asleep. He does not need to be awakened. God is awake and watching and with His people. But poetically speaking, God, things are so bad now, and it seems so dry and so dark. We want you to rise up in power and make it obvious. Show yourself. Put on strength. Well, God is not disrobing strength. He is omnipotent. Poetic language. And this reference here to the arm of the Lord in other places in the Bible talk about God, make your arm bare. He's not saying roll up your sleeves, so to speak, but show yourself, Lord. Act on behalf of your people. And the thing that Isaiah refers to, the thing that brings all this home to him, poetically speaking, is he thinks back to the Exodus. The greatest event of redemption for the Old Testament people of God. And he does this through this poetry. Was it not you, Yahweh, who cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab is another reference to Egypt. Did you not cut Egypt to pieces? Were you not the one who pierced the dragon? The word there is kind of Leviathan, this ancient, in the ancient pagan religions, they often pictured some of the deities as these great sea beasts, chaos, and other things like that. And so basically, God was more powerful than the dragon, the Leviathan of Egypt. And then he says, not only did you cut him into pieces and pierce him through, but you dried up the sea, the great deeps were laid bare, and you redeemed, passed over on dry land. God, what you did back then in bearing your arm and rising up on behalf of your people, come and do today, Isaiah is saying. You did it before, you can do it again. Help us, O God. Only your power will turn things around. Now, the first thing to notice then when we think about this whole topic of revival is that Isaiah saw and knew the need. If we will not open our eyes to what is going on around us and see the overwhelming need today, this topic will seem unimportant to us. And there won't be any longing in our hearts for God to do anything other than what He's doing now. God is at work. God is doing things, obviously. But we get comfortable. We get used to what's going on around us. And I'm not here to say, weren't the good old days great, but I'm sure many sitting here can think back to their own childhood, and they look as they read the newspaper and they watch the news today. It is a far different world today than what they grew up in. Things have changed. But we get used to the level of violence, the level of trouble and immorality in the world now, and we don't think back to the way things used to be, that they could be better or different. We don't see the greatness of the need. Isaiah knew the greatness of the need, and that is what moved him to call on the Lord. Well, how about not only the need in society? It's pretty easy to point the finger there and say, man, it is bad out there. Let's talk about the church. Now, I admit this information is old. It's from 1996. Couldn't find anything more up to date. But let's just ask, okay, if this is the situation in 1996, is it any better today, honestly? Maybe that'll be a good comparison. If it was that bad in 96, are we doing better or worse? Basically, if you've heard of George Barna, I don't agree with all of his conclusions, but he's a good information gatherer. He says, Christians don't understand the fundamentals of the faith. This is back in 1996. Christians don't understand the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I don't know about you. I think at this church, we probably have a pretty good grasp on those. Reformed Christians in general tend to be more into doctrine and those sorts of things. But I can tell you from a few conversations I had recently down at Lamar that I ran into a lot of people who had not clue one about a lot of just very basic things. And it shocked me personally. Wow. How could you not be aware of that? How could you say that or think that? Well, it's just the truth is, most Christians, most people in the church today are unaware, they do not understand the fundamentals of the faith. And he was saying this back in 1996. He said, Christianity is so shallow that there's no depth to build on. Christianity is so shallow there is no depth to build on. And I'd have to say that across the church in America and across the world, that's probably true. There isn't a lot of depth there. Not against Christian bookstores, but if you walk into the average one and look around, you're not going to see a lot of deep works, theological treaties, anything like that. It's going to be pretty fluffy stuff. You might even say that the section that has Christian fiction is going to be bigger than the one that actually has doctrine and truth. Why is that? People won't read it. They won't put up with it. They're not buying it. A Christian bookstore has to sell books. What's selling? Fiction. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not against Christian fiction. But just see that as an indication of the depth of Christianity in America. Barna cited research that shows that 58%, this is back in 1996, 58% of American adults cannot even name half of the Ten Commandments. There's only 10 of them. They can't even name 5. 58% could not name 5 of the Ten Commandments. Whoa. I'm not saying you have to know all 10 here this morning to say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But that's just a startling statistic. They couldn't even name 5 of the 10. And he warns that in the next 10 years, and of course it's been 8 years since then, that Americans may well see massive moral anarchy take over our country. Well, I don't know if it's been massive moral anarchy, but things have not gotten better since 96. Another disturbing fact, which Barna discovered, is that the majority of people, at least 50.1%, majority of people who make a decision to become Christians have dropped out of the church within 6 to 8 weeks. Wow, 2 months and they're gone. What does that say? Was their decision real? Is this what we mean by conversion? A turning to God? There may have been a decision card turned in, and we report the numbers, but 6 to 8 weeks later, the majority of them can't be found at any church anywhere. I've heard a statistic, once again, don't base your life on statistics, but the Billy Graham Crusade does follow-ups, and of all the decisions that get made at Billy Graham Crusades, and I'm not against Billy Graham, but all the decisions that get made, they come back a year later and they say that they usually find 1% or less of those people who made decisions still in the church by that time. 99% of them gone. What's happening? Do we see the need? I think if we're honest, we must see that there is a need in our churches, in the church in general, in our culture and society. Something has to be done. A Band-Aid will not do. We are hemorrhaging. Major surgery is necessary. It does no good for us to talk about man-centered schemes. We just need to organize better and have better governmental structure. I think we should have church government. I'm all for that. Structure is important. But that's not going to solve the issue. That's not going to solve the problem. More programs, more money, more busyness is not going to do it. We need a sovereign move of the Spirit of God to change hearts, to change lives. We need a revival, a true one. And we're going to talk about that. Self-help mumbo-jumbo is going to do us no good. The cure has got to be greater than the disease. Let me give you just a description of the way things were before one of the major revivals in the 1700s. J.C. Ryle, writing in the 1800s about the revival that came about under Whitfield and the Wesley, said this. He says, "What were the morals of the 1700s? Do many of us know what things were like in the 1700s? This is how Ryle describes them. He says, "It may suffice to say that dueling, the killing of other people. Is there some dueling going on in L.A. right now between gangs? It may not be as formal, but the murder rate is going up there like crazy because people are killing each other. Dueling, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, Sabbath breaking, and drunkenness were hardly regarded as vices at all." Ask the average person on the street if they thought that Sabbath breaking, swearing, gambling, things like this were vices. And things were not better in the good old days. Those were dark times as well before God came and changed things. Ryle continues, talking about the clergy. How is the church? He says, "The vast majority of them were sunk in worldliness, and they neither knew nor cared anything about their profession. They neither did good themselves, nor did they like anyone else to do good for them." Now, before I read these next things, realize I'm not against the first of these things on the list, but as a pastor, I shouldn't give my life to them. The Bible says I'm supposed to be devoted to prayer and the Word of God, and these other things are only on the side, recreational. Realize that the clergy of his day did these things almost exclusively while neglecting prayer in the Bible. He says, "They hunted, they shot, they farmed." Nothing against hunting, shooting, or farming, like them all. But I shouldn't give my life to them. My job, my profession, my calling is the Word of God. But they didn't stop there. They swore, they drank, they gambled. They seemed to determine to know everything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Did you catch that? They wanted to know everything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What did Paul say? "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When they went to their homes, it was to do as little as possible and to preach as seldom as possible. They got out of it as often as they could. And when they did preach, their sermons were so unspeakably and indescribably bad that it is comforting. Now listen to this. Their sermons were so unspeakably and indescribably bad that it is comforting to reflect that they were generally preached to empty benches. Ryle says it was a good thing the churches were empty because these sermons were so pitiful. That was the state of things in England in the 1700s, morally, socially, and spiritually. A Scottish minister in 1742, who, by the way, was a good, faithful, evangelical preacher, not the best speaker in the world, but preached the truth. He was known as the ale minister, not because he himself drunk ale, but because when it came time for the sermon, many in his congregation stood up and went next door to quench their thirst at the ale house. They could care less about the preached word of God. "I'm thirsty. I'm going to go get a drink. I'll see you when it's over." That was the state of things. Do we have any of these same problems in our churches today? I would say yes, and worse. There is heresy, there is indifference, there is division, there is no love of true doctrine. There is a distaste for the Bible and Bible teaching that confronts sin and that is straightforward and on the mark. There is a great need in our church today in its low condition and a great need in our culture and society. Only God can meet that need. I'm pressing this so that you will hopefully see how badly we need this, that we can have Isaiah's cry to be our own cry. "Awake, O Lord, bear your arm again, rend the heavens and come down," because we cannot solve this problem. We of ourselves cannot come up with the solution. It is impossible. Things are so bad we can't turn it around. As a matter of fact, I wanted to come and share some things about 18th century England with you this morning, but they were so bad, I can't even tell you. It just broke my heart to think of the things people were doing for alcohol in that country in that time. And if anything looked dark and hopeless, it was then. And yet God answered prayer. He showed up on the scene and turned things around in a marvelous way. Now, what is revival? If we're saying we need God to send revival, what is revival? I almost have to define it by saying what it isn't, a whole lot of times, because it has been extremely exaggerated, and there are a lot of false views around today. Revival is not special evangelistic meetings. It is not something that we schedule on our calendar once a year and say, we're going to have a revival next week. You all show up. Where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. During times of genuine revival, when God's Spirit showed up and started to work, what they found as a consequence, and I need to explain this first of all, they didn't decide to start doing anything special. Just in the normal course of events, the pastor's preaching, God shows up. The result was people were riveted to their seats. The service would be over, the pastor would give the benediction, and no one would get up and leave. The room was completely silent. People were sobbing and crying, and the pastor had to go out and start talking to people, and sometimes he'd preach a second sermon. No one wanted to go home. No one could sleep. Whole cities shut down. People stopped working. They were all the time reading their Bible and praying and talking about eternity. It brought such a huge change. It was just unimaginable. Now, what happened was, people noticed when a revival happens, we have a lot of church meetings. Everyone wants the church open all the time so they can listen to preaching as often as possible. And we want to stick around as long as possible. So they thought, we'll reverse engineer it. We will hold lots of meetings. And we will have lots of preaching. And we'll make the meetings last a long time. And maybe God will show up and do revival again. Because we notice, when revival shows up, this happens. Well, it doesn't work that way. But we have revivals in churches, and they're advertised. Revival next week, revival speaker coming. Born out of this, one of the side effects of revival, they pick up and say, well, we'll produce one. Same thing happens on these big evangelistic crusades. Why do they try to draw large crowds to listen to a preacher? Because George Whitefield, when he started preaching, would draw crowds upwards of 40,000 people, and that was before the time of microphones. Talks about preaching in the north of England one time to a bunch of coal miners. There was no church in this area. It was so degraded, the church wanted nothing to do with them. And their faces were covered black with the coal soot. And Whitefield said, I'm going to go preach Christ to them. I'm going to preach the love of God to these people and the gospel. And it says their faces were streaked white with the tears running down their faces through the black coal soot. And more people came. Every time he showed up, a bigger crowd came, a bigger crowd came, a bigger crowd came. Why? Not because they started advertising it heavily and having special dinners and suppers and saying, come on now, we really got to get the big push out. Let's get everyone there. They wanted to be there. You couldn't keep them away. People who came to heckle got converted. When God shows up to do something, it's amazing. When we try to imitate it, it's pitiful. I am not against evangelistic meetings or people preaching the gospel to large crowds. I'm just saying, when we try to reverse engineer it, it doesn't work. God drew those crowds, not man. So it is not special evangelistic meetings or a special week each year where we try to stir people up to greater commitment. It is not the work of man. Revivals are not worked up. They are sent down. They are God-given. And they are sovereign moves of His Spirit. No man commands the Spirit where to go. No person can schedule a revival. In the course of events, as they were holding their normal meetings, God showed up. Now, we're going to get more into this in coming weeks, but it is also, revivals are also not known by outward manifestations. Just because there's a whole lot of activity going on and people doing crazy things does not mean God is there. It also doesn't mean that He's not. But it's not a true indicator of a revival. You can point at all the outward manifestations you want, and let's face it, the ones that have come out in our lifetime are pretty out there. It is no indication that God is at work. When God shows up for revival, it's sort of this reverse engineering thing again, if I can use that analogy. The whole idea that sometimes when God showed up, people were so overwhelmed emotionally that they would just break down and sob and cry, or others would be so overjoyed at the gospel they would leap and jump. And there were some outward manifestations, but that wasn't what the revival was. It was what was happening internally by God's Spirit in salvation. And what happened is they would start out this way, and then people would start looking at the manifestations and saying, that's what we want. That'll be proof God has shown up. And they would get people stirred up and work them up emotionally. You can do that. Psychologically, you can whip people into all sorts of frenzies. I mean, look at Germany during World War II. Hitler whipped those people into a frenzy that ended in genocide. You can do that, and there's nothing of God in that at all. You can get people to do crazy things. It doesn't mean God's there. It also doesn't mean that He's not. So don't look at it as, well, there's got to be all this hoop to do. That's not revival necessarily. It also is not something that God wants to give that we are preventing. This is another common view, and I'm sorry I have to define it so negatively, but I've got to shut out every other possibility. Some people say, God wants to send revival, but it's our fault we don't have it because we're not holy enough, or we don't repent enough, or we're not praying enough, or we're not fulfilling some requirement. That's why we don't have revival. That's false. That's false. God is not longing to give revival, and we're hindering it. You can look at the history when God did amazing things in history through what we call revivals, and one of the greatest ones was the Protestant Reformation. I know we call it the Reformation, but it was a revival as well. It wasn't like they were going around saying, you know, let's get something worked up here. God just started working in the lives of individual men, and then he started doing it on a big scale, and Northern Europe just exploded with true faith, true religion. It is not something that they suddenly, Calvin and Luther, sat down and said, you know what? We're not repenting enough. Let's get on our face and repent, and maybe God will visit us again. It was just time. So we don't fulfill certain requirements. It's not something we work up. It is something God gives when he is pleased to do so. If you want a good definition of revival, look at the front of your bulletin. I'm going to read it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this about revival. There at the top of your front of your bulletin says, revival is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does the work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, almost dead church members. Suddenly the power of the Spirit comes upon them, and they are brought into a new and more profound awareness of the truth that they had previously held only intellectually, and perhaps at a deeper level too. They are humbled. They are convicted of sin. They are terrified at themselves. Many of them feel that they have never been Christians. And they come to see the great salvation of God in all its glory and to feel its power. Then as the result of their quickening and enlivening, they begin to pray. New power comes into the preaching of the ministers. And the result of this is that large numbers who were previously outside the church are converted and brought in. So the two main characteristics of revival are, first, this extraordinary enlivening of the members of the church, and second, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and in sin. Here, then, in essence, is a definition of what we mean by revival. One more warning. We need to be careful at this point not to despise the day of small things, not to look at the state of the church and the world now and say, God is not at work. God is always at work. What happens in a revival is what God does slowly, methodically, one person at a time, suddenly explodes and is happening to thousands of people at the same time. So revival is not something different or new. It's the normal work of God's Spirit, but in a greater degree. It's not different in kind. It's just different in degree. It's a vital, important thing to note, because if not, this is what happens. If we start saying revival is something different and God is at not work until a revival shows up, what happens? Well, we all start getting ourselves worked up to beg God for a revival, and we plead and we beg and we go and we go and we go, and when it doesn't happen, we get discouraged and we get dissatisfied, and that's a horrible place to be as a Christian. And it's cruel to get people built up thinking, you can do it, come on, keep working, we're just that far away, the revival's about to break through. We acknowledge that God is always at work, and we thank Him for what He is doing every single day in the lives of people, even if it's slow and almost imperceptible at times. The reason I talk about this day of small things, the people who were in Isaiah's day looked at Solomon's temple in all of its glory. It was huge. They went to Babylon after the temple had been destroyed. They came back and rebuilt the temple, and it was so much smaller. It was puny. And they cried. They wept. They said, we remember Solomon's temple. Now we're looking at this pitiful little thing here. And God says, don't despise it. I am at work. It was a small day compared to that other day, and yet it was still God's doing. And we should ought to feel the same way as well. So I'm trying to build up within us a satisfied dissatisfaction. To be satisfied with the fact that God is working now, but to be dissatisfied at the level and say, Lord, if it be your pleasure, if it be your will, come. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Come again. And turn things around. Only you can. It is a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. Isaiah saw the need, and Isaiah also knew that prayer and desiring of God was the answer. We need to see the need, and we need to have the desire. Doesn't mean God's going to send it, but I think we ought to at least say, Lord, things are bad, and only you can turn it around. Lord, we long for it. Will you send it? And trust Him for the timing. We need to look back at what God has done in the past, in the Bible, times when He's awakened His people and delivered them. We need to look at our own history. It's not on the same level as the Scriptures, but to look back at the history of the church and not just go through life with the blinders of the modern and the now and saying, well, this is the best it's ever been. To look back at what God has done in the past and say, wow, Lord, visit us again as You did them in that day. When revival comes, it always reawakens in Christians and in the community a sense of the eternal. And this is one reason why I'm talking about this now. I think if there's anything our culture has lost, it has lost a sense of eternity. People are insulated by their comfortable lives of luxury, and there's nothing wrong with that. I live a fairly comfortable life myself. But I realize that that is not all there is. I don't insulate myself and say, oh, good. It's like the man who had this great harvest. Remember Jesus telling the parable about the man with the bumper crop? Didn't have enough room to store all of his grain. He said, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will take life easy and say, soul, be at ease. You have much good stored up for many years. And God said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. You will step into eternity, and then who will have all that you have stored up for yourself? He lived with the view of only here and now. Everything in our culture channels us that way. When God shows up, there is an intense desire to be right for eternity. That the eternal world is what matters, not this short life here. In a small town in Northern Ireland in 1859, the whole town, the neighborhood, were roused. Many did not even go to bed the first night. They didn't even sleep. And for several days, great numbers were unable to attend to their usual places of work, but instead gave themselves almost unceasingly to the study of Scriptures, singing, and prayer. Let me pause there. Can you imagine what it would be like if Beaumont, Texas, shut down? You tried to go to Parkdale Mall. Everything's closed. Every fast food place is closed. There's no one at work. Why? Because everyone is studying the Scriptures and praying and singing and thinking about their eternal destiny. I mean, that's almost unimaginable to us, isn't it? And yet it's happened in the past. Not just a block or a couple of houses. Whole towns overcome with this. God draws near, and this overwhelming sense of His presence in there, and eternity takes on all the importance in the world. And suddenly, everyday, workaday world is not that important anymore. We have to do our jobs, but to be aware that eternity really matters more. If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, what profit is it to you? None. Many people were unable to attend to their usual places of work because of this. And it says, a pastor relates, for the first month, with about three exceptions, I did not get to bed until morning. Such was the anxiety of the people for pastoral instruction and consolation. Boy, Lord, give me that kind of pastoral ministry. I don't care. I'll stay up all night. But for three exceptions, for a whole month, if necessary, to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ truly. In revival, God puts eternity back into people's minds and hearts and draws near with His presence. Look again at the front of your bulletin. Roger Ellsworth has this to say at the bottom. He says, where does intense desire for revival come from? It can come only as we look around and take note of the needs. This guy is a contemporary. He's alive now. He says, I find myself wondering how bad things will have to get in our society before God's people get alarmed. The abortion industry continues its booming business. Pornography is churned out in massive doses. Homes are falling apart at a record pace. Christianity is openly disdained and ridiculed. How much more do we have to see before we get burdened? Good question. How much more do we have to see before we get burdened? I'm going to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then a scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching on the same topic from a different verse. He said this, now this is but the introduction to the theme, and that's what I've tried to do this morning. This is the introduction to the theme that we're going to consider, but it leads me to ask this question, and I ask it of you this morning. Are you really, truly concerned about the present position of things? Are you? Are you desperately concerned about it? Are you praying about it? Do you ever pray for the power of God in the church today? Or are you just content to read the weekly newspaper and say it's all right? The world is going on. Surely no one should need to be convinced today that nothing short of a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God is adequate to deal with our situation in the mid-20th century when he wrote, and I would say at this early part of the 21st century. Here's the vital question. Have you seen the desperate need of prayer? The prayer of the whole church. I shall see no hope until individual members of the church are praying for revival. Perhaps meeting in one another's homes, meeting in groups amongst friends, meeting together in churches, meeting anywhere you like, and praying with urgency and concentration for a shedding forth of the power of God, such as He shed forth 100 and 200 years ago, and in every other period of revival. And we should be praying for reawakening. There is no hope until we do. But the moment that we do, hope enters in. When God arises, His enemies are scattered. That is the story of all the great revivals of history. But we shall not be interested in revival until we realize the need, the futility of our own efforts and endeavors, and the utter absolute need of prayer and seeking the power of God alone. Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we see the need, and we know that You are at work. And we echo the words of Isaiah, "Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Come as You have done in days of old. Rend the heavens, Lord. Bear Your arm again. Bring eternity near to our minds and hearts. Awaken us, revive us, quicken us. May we sense and know Your presence, Lord God, and be concerned with the things You are concerned with. Lord, we trust ourselves to You completely, and we pray that You would come again to Your people, to Your church, and to this world in showers of blessing and in a mighty outpouring and shedding forth of Your power through the Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.